All right, so if you don't have your notes, they are back there. Faith has been collating these, by the way, so they're typically 2 pages left, 2 pages up. Just take those 2 pages and you've got it. So you should have 2 sheets with 3 pages each. So front and back in front of the second page. And we're going to talk once again about the doctrine of God. Today, we're going to talk about his communicable attributes, or his attributes of immanence. So I've got some words up here on the board. Let's talk about them for a second, okay? First of all, there are the words transcendence and immanence. Anybody want to give me a good definition of transcendence? And it's right there on your sheet. But put it in your own words. What does transcendence mean? Surely somebody. Beyond us. That's a great way of putting it, Rick. That God is high and lifted up. He is beyond us. That there is a gulf that exists between mankind and God that can never be bridged. There are certain things that are true of God that will never be true of you, never be true of me. Those things we call transcendence, and those attributes we call incommunicable. That is, they belong to God alone, and they are not communicated to us in any way. They are incommunicable. Okay. Then we have the word immanence. And what does immanence mean? That God is with us. He is near us. He is not far off in the distant reaches of the universe, but he is in fact close to us. In fact, so close to us that he has imprinted us with the marks of his own nature. We call this the image of God, or the imago Dei. And it's what distinguishes you from the rest of creation, that there is a touch point between God and you. And if there were not, then you couldn't understand anything about God, okay? That's what his immanence means. And during the season of Advent, this is what we're celebrating chiefly, that God has come to be with us. And the great promise of the Old Testament is that God says, I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and I will dwell in their midst. That's the doctrine of immanence. And so there are certain attributes of God that he does communicate to us, that they are present in a finite, limited way. His attributes, of course, are infinite. Ours are finite. His are unlimited. Ours are limited. But there are ways in which we are like him. And so we'll talk about those communicable attributes today. Last week, we talked about the incommunicable attributes. Now, let's just do a couple of other definitions here so that we're all on the same page. And I hope you can see this back there. And if you can't see this back there, well, it's your fault. You should move up to the front. All right, so here is God, and here is man. And when it comes to talking about knowledge, what does God know? What would you say? Everything. His knowledge is what's known as archetypal. Archetypal. What's an archetype? It is the perfect thing from which other things are derived, right? So let's say if you're a tool and die person, you make a mold, and that mold is the archetype. And then you continually stamp out copies of that mold. If the mold is broken, you no longer have the archetype. You now have an ectype. Our knowledge is a copy of God's knowledge, and therefore it is ectypal. Ectypal is how it's pronounced. Ectypal knowledge. It is a copy of divine knowledge. Or to put it another way, the only reason we know anything is because God knows everything. And our limit, our knowledge, now comes to us from Him. He knows all things. We know some things. He knows all things perfectly. We know some things imperfectly. And that's the difference between omniscience and the kind of knowledge science that we have. Our science is not omni-science. It's just science. His is omniscience. Now, the way in which He communicates His knowledge to us is by analogy. Our language is analogical. It is not univocal. It's also not equivocal. So I've given you those definitions right there on your page. Analogical knowledge, equivocal knowledge, and univocal knowledge. So univocal knowledge means that two entities know things perfectly. And what is predicated of one is also predicated of the other. So what is true of the Father is also univocally true of the Son and the Holy Spirit. But what is true of the Father is only analogically known by us. So God speaks to us by way of analogy. And if you'll remember our lesson 2 weeks ago, we talked about that. God uses the form of human language in order to reveal Himself to us, and that means, by its very nature, it's limited. God says, I'm love. He's using a word that's our word, that's full of our concepts. And so while we say it is a true word about God, it is nevertheless not a comprehensive word about Him, and it could not be. And that's why we say that because God has this archetypal knowledge that is communicated analogically, we have the ability to apprehend God, but we cannot comprehend God. We can apprehend Him. We cannot comprehend Him. And that's really important to everything we have to say about these attributes. Barry? Yes. So it means that there are things that we can know about Him. And in fact, not only know about Him, but we can relationally know Him. We can. But we never have the ability to say, I know everything that there is about God. We can't comprehend Him. So that's the same way in our relationships, right? I know Barry, but there's more about Barry that I don't know than what I do, right? Although Bev tries to fill me in as often as possible. That's not true. When it comes to God, how much more is it that God, we affirm that God, because He is transcendent, is therefore unknowable in the sense that He is incomprehensible. I shouldn't say He's unknowable. He's knowable, but not comprehensible. Does that make sense? So you should never think to yourself, I've got God figured out. Who can know His ways? That's what the scripture says. Right. Okay, great question. So Dave says, in order for you and I to communicate, the words that we speak have to have a shared meaning. If I say to you, dog, you know what I'm talking about because we have a shared understanding of what a dog is. I say dog, you don't think squirrel, right? I say squirrel, you don't think aardvark. We have that shared meaning. So what God does is to fill our language with meaning. and then use that language to describe himself. That's why we say the language is analogical. By way of analogy, this is who God is. But it is not a perfect, comprehensive way to describe God. We couldn't possibly do that. But the meaning is part of the creation of the language. Yes. Right, especially no. Yeah. Yes. Yes. That's right. So where did the fountainhead of all that come from? It came from Adam, who is created in God's image and created with the ability to speak. So long before you learned to speak, Adam didn't have to sit at the foot of God and learn his alphabet and learn words and languages. It is infused in him in some way that we don't understand. And then that language broadens and it grows as human experience then grows. He doesn't understand sin until he sins. And then that transgression becomes very, very clear to him and understandable to him. Okay, we have the ability to teach even in animals basic rudimentary understanding. We used to have an old English sheepdog by the name of Casey. Now, Casey was a 100-pound lap dog. At least that's how he regarded himself. And Casey was a house dog, believe it or not. And so we'd leave and we'd say to Casey, "Now, Casey, stay off the bed." And he knew exactly what we're saying. And we'd leave and we'd come home and, you know, as soon as you open the door, you hear this whomp. And you go in the bedroom and there's this gigantic crater on the bed. And you go, "Casey, have you been on the bed?" And his head would drop. And he'd go, "Rrr." He'd been caught, right? Now, he isn't born with that understanding or that knowledge. And so there are limits as to how much you're going to be able to domesticate an animal to the point where they can understand those kinds of concepts. That's very different from you and me. He's never going to read a Bible. He's never going to think about his creator. He is never going to consider his disobedience as sin. This is available to us because God has not just become transcendent, but he's also created, he is also related to us imminently by communicating to us this archetypal knowledge that comes to us and now becomes a copy of it, ectuple, becomes a copy of that original knowledge. Okay, with all of that said, let's talk about the communicable attributes. Let's talk about the first three, which for many years I said were incommunicable attributes. I've changed my mind on this. Omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence. Now, why do you think these are communicable attributes as opposed to incommunicable attributes? Because there's nobody here who is omniscient, omnipotent, or omnipresent. Why do you think I believe these now to be communicable attributes rather than incommunicable? What's that? Okay, what do you mean by that, Kim? Okay, all right. So when you say that, you're talking about the progress that I've made in my understanding. Am I understanding that correctly? I become discerning in this way. Okay, what I'm getting at is, why do you think omnipotence, omnipresence, and omniscience are communicable as opposed to, not why do I think that, but why is that true? I didn't ask the question very well. No. That's a good answer, but it and obviously he did, but that's not what I was thinking of. Yeah. So these words all are things that we have the ability to have. We have knowledge. We have presence. We have power. By power, it means ability. We don't have them in the unlimited capacity that God has. And yet they are reflected in us. And this is the key. The word communicable means that in a limited, finite way, what is true of God is also true of us. God has all knowledge. We have some knowledge. God has all presence. We have some presence. God has all ability. We have some ability. And so what God does is communicate to us in a limited and finite fashion presence, power, knowledge. So we clearly don't have omniscience, but we do have science. We don't have omnipotence, but we do have ability. We don't have omnipresence, but we do have presence. Those are things that we have in a finite way. Take a look at these real quickly. Omniscience and omnipotence. This is the God who is all-knowing and all-wise and all-powerful. Omniscience just means that. Science, knowledge. Omni means all. So omniscience, omniscience, is the ability to know all things. Think about the mode of God's knowledge. God knows all things perfectly, undividedly, distinctly, and immutably. Now look at those adjectives again. Actually, adverbs. God knows all things perfectly, undividedly, distinctly, and immutably. So I've been a Christian for well over 40 years. I have read the Bible all of those years. I have studied it extensively. I know a lot about the Bible. But I would never say in a million years that I know the Bible perfectly, undividedly, distinctly, and immutably. I can't. We have people in this church who have engineering degrees. But as you know, engineering is a wide field. You could be a petroleum engineer. You could be a mechanical engineer. You could be an electrical engineer, on and on and on. And just because you're an engineer in one of those spheres doesn't mean you know everything about those spheres, but you certainly don't know everything about all of the other specialties. Same thing could be true of physicians. It could be true of everything. Just because somebody has an advanced degree behind their name doesn't mean that they're an expert in something else, right? They're not even perfectly knowledgeable about their own discipline. There's always things to learn, things to discover. That's not true of God. God is never, ever in the dark about anything. He knows it all perfectly and without division and without limitations. Omniscience, omniscience. That's the mode of his knowledge. Look at the goal or the object. The object of God's knowledge. God knows everything about himself and all that exists outside of himself, including that which is possible or future. That's why we say that God, it is impossible for God to change his mind. What would ever cause God to change his mind? What new piece of information would have to come into his head to go, oh, I never thought of it that way? That's what we do all the time. That's because our knowledge is limited. His knowledge is all-encompassing. It is without limitation. His knowledge and his wisdom are inseparable, so that the use of his knowledge brings truth. What is the difference between knowledge and wisdom? Okay, that's a great definition, Joe. Wisdom is knowledge applied. Or to put it another way, that says the same thing, wisdom is the skillful use of knowledge. So you can be very knowledgeable and really foolish. You can know a lot about a lot of things, but not apply those things in your life. It's kind of akin, this is autobiographical, it's kind of akin to buying a cabinet full of tools, watching hours of YouTubes, and still not being able to use the tools skillfully. There are a lot of people who can quote Bible verses, but they don't have the ability to apply those Bible verses in a skillful way in their life. Wisdom is the skillful application of knowledge. Well, that's not true of God. God not only has all knowledge, but he is all wise, infinitely wise. And that's why you can trust him. That's why when it's dark in front of your eyes, it's really, really helpful to know that there is no darkness before his eyes. And not only does he know all things, but he is wise in the application of that knowledge and for his people, if you belong to him. He's good in the application of that knowledge. So whatever comes your way, he has stamped it with his approval and he is using it for your good if you belong to him. Your good and his glory, even when you can't understand it and you can't see it. Wouldn't you hate to worship a God that is less than omniscient, all-knowing and all-wise? How much trust could you put in that kind of a God? There are Christian, and I put them in quotation marks, air quotes, Christian theologians who believe that God is in process of becoming. And that in order to make man truly free, God himself has to be limited. Otherwise, how could you possibly be fully free in your response to him? That's heresy, by the way. Damnable heresy. When you want to elevate your ability to the point where you deny his omnipotence and omniscience, you've gotten the cart before the horse. Okay. Let's talk about these. How about omnipresence? Oh, I'm sorry, omnipotence. Can God do everything? All right, so how many of you, let's just raise your hand. How many of you would say, God can do everything? Let me see your hands. A few, all right. How many of you say, no, there are things God cannot do? Some of you voted twice. It's a trick question. God can do everything that is in accordance with his own nature. But there are things that he can't do. He cannot lie. He cannot deny himself. There are things that he cannot do because it would be a violation of who he is. So it's kind of a trick question. Yes, he can do everything that is in accordance with his nature. He cannot do those things which would be a violation of who he is. So the old question, I mentioned it last week, can he create a rock that is too heavy for him to lift? Well, if you say yes, you're affirming his ability to create a rock that big, but you're also denying the ability for him to lift it. You're on the horns of a dilemma. Well, the horns of that dilemma are solved by saying God would not create a rock that is too large for him to lift because it would be a violation of who he is. Couldn't possibly happen. All right. God's absolute power God is confronted with a whole array of options before him. He can actualize any of those possibilities. God's ordained power. Once he has chosen a particular course of action, his power is constrained by his will. That is, once he's decided to create the world, the option of not creating the world is set aside. This is so important. So important. This is the grounds of your assurance. If we deny him, he is faithful. If we are faithless, he's faithful. If your conscience condemns you, he's greater than your conscience. If he has made a promise to you, he will not reverse that decision. Once he has actualized and ordained his will on your behalf, he will not reverse course from that. So Peter denies the Lord three times. Why doesn't he become like Judas? Why doesn't he go out and hang himself and become a son of perdition? Because God had from all eternity past set his love upon Peter in a way that he had not set it upon Judas. And so even in spite of Peter's awful sin, he brings him back to repentance and restores him. See, if Peter's assurance depended on Peter, he would have none. If Peter's eternal status before God was dependent upon Peter, he would have been lost a long time ago. The same is true of you. The same is true of me. The grounds of our assurance rest in the omnipotence of God himself. And once he has you in his hand, nothing can pluck you from it. Nothing. Third, omnipresence. The God who is with us. By the way, I've given you lots of verses here on this. We just don't have time to look at them all. They're there for you. God is unlimited in relation to space and is present at every point of space with his whole being. And yet, as Mike Horton points out, God acts sovereignly, not only on creation, but in and with it. Indeed, omnipresence is a condition of omnipotence, since no power, however great, can be efficacious unless present to its object. So God exists without size or dimension. He's spirit and therefore has no spatial constraints. Before there was space, he existed. There was no where, there was only is. All right. Chew on this a little bit. How many dimensions do we live in? Three. Height, width, depth. Right? And we cannot conceive of reality apart from those dimensions. So you send me a text and say, hey, where are you? I can describe the place that I am and tell you something about it. I can't conceive of being outside of those three dimensions. I do remember the fifth dimension, though, by the way. Remember that, Jan? Up, up, and away in my beautiful balloon. Fifth dimension. I'm an old guy. The kids going, what? It was a singing group back in the 60s and 70s. Okay, three dimensions is how we conceive of it. God is within those three dimensions. That's what immanence means. But God is not limited by those three dimensions. That's what transcendence means. And the God that we serve, the God who has revealed himself to us, exists in time and beyond time, in space and beyond space. Space and time are part of his creation, but he is not limited by them. Now, question. If you're a believer and you die and go to heaven, Are you going where God is? The answer is yes. The answer is yes. There is a place that exists before the visible covenant presence of God that we call heaven. And to be absent from the body is to be present with him before that place. If you are an unbeliever and you die, do you go to a place where God isn't? Hell. I see no's. Why not? Because God is everywhere. People think heaven is where God is, hell is where God is not. What makes hell so horrible is because God is there. Hell is not the absence of God's being. He is omnipresent. The psalmist says, where can I go that I'm no longer before the Lord? Can I go to the highest mountain? No, there you are. Can I go to the deepest hell? No, there you are. What makes hell so horrible is not the absence of God's presence. It is the presence of God in all of his wrath and his judgment. God cannot be escaped by you. Okay, we got to hurry. Moral attributes. I've given you six. I've done a coupling of three. Goodness, love, and mercy. Again, keep in mind, God's attributes are identical with his essence. Remember, he is a simple, not a complex being. He doesn't just have love, he is love. Whatever we see of his attributes refracted through the lens of his scripture is simply not a part of him, it is him. All that is in God is God. That's what John Owen said. All that is in God is God. So he doesn't just have love and mercy. He is love and he is mercy. He is good. This is true of all of his attributes. As a result, his love, goodness, and mercy are uncoerced. Now that's really important. What does it mean to have these attributes and all of his attributes in a way that is uncoerced? What's that? Well, that's true. But if you coerce Bruce to do something, Rocky, what are you doing to him? You're saying Bruce is the definition of uncoerced. Because he can't be coerced. All right, so go back to Casey the Wonder Dog for a second, okay? Casey is 100-pound ball of fur. If Casey doesn't want to do something, it's going to be really hard to make him do something. We discovered very early in our existence, our life with Casey, that if you wanted to get Casey to do something, you said the word cheese. Because Casey loved cheese. So you go to the refrigerator, and you open up those little Kraft packages of cheese, you know, and you unwrap it, and you say, Casey, let's go outside. Boom! We were coercing that obedience. Okay? Why do you love God? Because he first loved us. Our love for him is a coerced love. It comes from within us in response to his love. God is uncoerced in all of his attributes. Remember, there is nothing outside of God that can change God. So if one day God is unloving and then you come along and you are just the perfect person and he goes, oh, I really love them. You've just changed him. You've made him something today that he was not yesterday. That's why all of his attributes that flow to us flow in time, but from eternity, out of the abundance of his being. So listen, you aren't going to coerce God by practices of denial, practices of asceticism. You can go into a desert somewhere, live all by yourself, deny yourself all kinds of things, and it isn't going to change God. So this notion that God is waiting for people to do certain practices until he finally responds to them in love or grace or mercy is wrong. These attributes flow from his being in an uncoerced way. As a result, his love, goodness, and mercy are uncoerced. Only God can love in absolute freedom, desiring the other without needing the other. This is the heart of the gospel, since God loved us when we were weak, sinners, and enemies, in a passage of scripture we're going to read this morning. God is love. This identity of God, the Christian, experience in and through the God who in love in Jesus Christ, the parable and face of God. Okay, finally, holy righteousness and justice. Again, these are things that in a limited way we can see in ourselves. We can show people mercy. We can show people love. We can show people goodness. We can also be holy and righteous and just. But in God, these things exist perfectly. In us, they exist in limited form. And always will, by the way. We'll be confirmed in these things, but we will never be perfect in these things the way he is. Holiness. God is distinctly different from his creation, both in his being, that's ontology, and in his purity, that's ethics. In addition, his holiness becomes for those in Christ a source of delight rather than judgment, since God moves toward us and sets us apart from sin and judgment. So the very holiness which Isaiah sees that causes such fear in him that he falls down is the same holiness which reaches out to Isaiah and cauterizes his tongue and makes him a mouthpiece for God as a prophet to the nation. The same holiness that speaks from the burning bush to Moses and says, "Hey, you're in my presence, take your shoes off," is the same holiness which then draws Moses near and gives him a mission to lead his people in an act of redemption from Egypt. So God's holiness is his perfect, radiant essence that sets him apart from the rest of the universe and then reaches out and brings us near to him and sets us apart for his purpose. Okay. Righteousness and justice. God always acts in accordance with his nature, and his nature determines what's right. The term righteousness is closely associated with justice. For those outside of Christ, the righteousness of God is a threat, since it is a revelation of God's moral requirements that testify against our sin. We are known as unrighteous in contrast to him who is perfectly righteous. But in Christ, God's righteousness becomes the grounds of our acceptance before God. Jesus' faithful obedience satisfies God's righteous judgment for the believer, which then gets imputed to us so that we can share in that goodness and that glory. So if his holiness is a terror to the unbeliever and is a comfort to the believer because we have been brought near to God and set apart from the rest of the world, his righteousness is the same. His righteousness is a terror to the unbeliever if the unbeliever understands it properly. If he doesn't, it will one day be a terror to him. But it is a comfort to the believer because he has taken the righteousness of Christ and he has put it to our account so that we are declared righteous in his sight because of the imputed righteousness of Jesus to us. So do we share in these attributes? Yes, in a finite, limited fashion. that's always mixed with sin, the side of heaven. But these are true of God in the fullness of his being. And I hope I've been able to communicate to you, no pun intended, how wonderful these attributes are for your day-to-day life. All right, we've got like 3 or 4 minutes. Jess? Yes. Yes. Right. Yeah. Okay, great question. All right, so in time and space and history, in our experience, God gives to us promises as well as threats. Do this and you'll live, do this and you'll die, right? If you persevere to the end, you will be saved. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father who is in heaven. Okay, so remember how we talked about knowledge here is both analogical and anthropomorphic. Our experience of God's will comes with those kinds of contingencies. That if you do this, if you pray, if my people which are called by my name shall pray. By the way, I'm going to mention this next week in some of these verses that are often taken out of context and misapplied. But the point is, that's what he says to Israel. You know, when you no longer have crops and your land is dry and you sit around and go, why is this happening? And you conclude it's because we have sinned against God. If in that moment you will pray to me and you will seek my face, then I will hear your prayer from heaven and I will heal your land. All right. It is the same way that we say to somebody today, if you will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Knowing full well that anyone who hears that voice and responds was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. So in reality, the prayer that the nation of Israel prays, forgive us, Lord, we are repenting of our sins, that answer was decreed long before Israel even existed. We experience that decree in time and space in the form of promises and threatenings, but in reality, the end has already been decreed by God, and he has also decreed the steps to that end. Does that answer the question? Okay. Dave? Son asked the question, now Dad asked the question. Let's see if yours is better than his. Yes. Yeah. Right. Okay. All right, so Dave says, we talked a moment ago about living in three dimensions, and yet as Christians, we have experienced God, so is that a kind of fourth dimension? It depends on what your experience is, all right? So I'm not a charismatic, and so I don't believe that God gives some sort of special mystical experience of his presence. I think we experience his presence through the ordained means of word and spirit. Having said that, it is true that when the Holy Spirit begins his work in our life, we are experiencing a power that cannot be explained by mere three-dimensional existence, right? Because he exists outside of that dimension and has come into our world to awaken us to the realities of the Spirit. Life. So if that's what you mean, then the answer is yes. There is an experience of heavenly realities that the believer enjoys because of the work of the Spirit in our life. But the way the Spirit works is through the three-dimensional experience of the Word. He doesn't work outside of it. This is his appointed means. This is the way that he works. Yes? Sufferings. Yeah. Well, he would have to make sense of his experience through the revealed word. Otherwise, a shipwreck just looks like bad luck. Getting beaten and left for dead just looks like you got on the wrong side of the law. What made it meaningful for him is that he believed through his study of Old Testament scripture, these truths of God working in time and space, these fourth dimensions, to redeem those events for his own good. Yes. That's right. That's right. Exactly. Exactly. He did. The resurrected Christ. But not just with his spirit. He sees him. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians 15. He sees him. So, he experiences that life, but he does it inside the three dimensions that we live in. Yes, Arthur, we got to wrap this up. Yeah, that's right. Absolutely at worship. See, our worship should be informed by both of these truths. His transcendence means that we're reverent. We're not silly, we're not loosey-goosey, we're reverent in the face of this transcendent God. And yet his immanence means we are full of joy that he has made himself known to us. He has revealed himself to us. That's why I always call worship reverent joy. That's what it should be. Joy without the reverence is irreverent. Reverence without the joy is just dry, dusty meaninglessness. Reverence and joy together is what God wants from his people. All right, thanks, everybody. Went longer than I should have, but you've got 8 minutes.